If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews 12. I wonder if you've ever been shaken by an earthquake. I'm sure that some of you have. We don't have that many earthquakes on the East Coast. But when I was a boy, my family lived in Papua New Guinea because my mom and dad were missionaries. And Papua New Guinea is part of what is known as the Pacific Rim of Fire. And so we had lots of volcanic activity, lots of earthquakes. I remember several of those experiences. The most vivid is the time early in the morning when the sun was just rising and I was in bed, and all of a sudden my bed started to shake and I was awakened and it rolled me right out on the floor. And I remember hearing china and dishware and glasses breaking in the kitchen because they were all flying out of the cupboards onto the floor. An earthquake is psychologically unnerving because we tend to think of the ground as solid. But when the one solid thing is shaking, it is very disconcerting. Today we come to the final paragraph in Hebrews chapter 12, which speaks of a day when God will shake heaven and earth. A form of the word shake is found five times in three verses. If you look with me at verse 26, it says, "whose voice shook the earth." And then later in the verse, "yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven." And verse 27, we also find it twice. Removing those things that are shaken as the things that are made of those things which cannot be shaken. And then in verse 28, the phrase that translated cannot be moved, literally in the Greek text is cannot be shaken, the same word. The passage we're coming to this morning is actually the closing words of the formal part of this book. I know there's another chapter, there's chapter 13. This is, in a sense, like a postscript or an epilogue, technically. It's where the author does not advance the argument of the book, but provides further reflection on what has been said. And there's going to be some loose ends that he ties up and some final greetings and things in this last chapter. But essentially, the argument that he has been sustaining throughout this book, that Christ is better, and that you must not go back to Judaism, you must persevere in the faith. All of that argumentation and demonstration and proof text from the Old Testament comes to a conclusion with this final paragraph in chapter 12. Now, throughout the book of Hebrews, we find a very regular rhythm. You may recall, I've told you throughout this study, which we reminded has been about 2 years today, that this book is essentially a written sermon. And a good sermon will be comprised of several different components. One is exposition, or an explanation of the text. And then there is exhortation. That is application, where the writer, the author, is taking the truth he's just considered and now he is applying it to the reader's situation. Now this morning, the final paragraph, fittingly, is exhortation. It is application. It's his final heartfelt plea to these Jewish believers that they would remain faithful to Christ, that they would not go back. He's pleading with them once more to persevere. Remind you, the people who first received this letter were terrified with the prospect of persecution under a new emperor named Nero. He made no bones about it that he hated Christians and he wanted to eradicate them. And so some of these early readers were apparently thinking of going back to Judaism, to going back to the synagogue, going back to the old worship styles, joining again with their families, and then maybe after the heat had died down in a few years, then maybe they could go back to Christianity. But the author of this book says you must not and you cannot do that because that is apostasy. You can't go back. You can't renounce Christ. Instead, you must follow the path of those noble believers that we read of in the Old Testament who remained faithful despite the cost, and you must follow the footsteps of your Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross. He calls on them throughout this book to persevere because Jesus is better than Judaism or anything the world has to offer. And throughout this book, he uses warnings, promises, and exhortations to encourage them to perseverance. Now, I've mentioned to you several times before in this study that the whole idea of perseverance may sound odd to you. Most of us, and I include myself in this, were brought up in churches that emphasized the eternal security of the believer to the extent that the perseverance of the saints was ignored or even denied. And they did so because they thought to speak of perseverance seemed like you were mixing works with grace. But that is not scripturally true. I do believe in the eternal security of the believer. I do believe that we are kept by the power of God. But those who are truly the children of God will continue to persevere in the gospel. They will not renounce Christ. By God's grace, they will continue to cling to Christ. And one of the means that God uses to persevere, to preserve His people is the warnings, the exhortations, and the promises of His Word. So I would preach to you this morning under this heading, Christians will persevere in the faith by obeying the Word of God. And we have three main points that I would like to bring out this morning. The first one is this, be certain to respond to the warnings of God. Look with me at verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. In the book of Hebrews, you may recall there are five warning passages. This is one of the most famous characteristics of this book, these severe warnings to persevere in the faith. The first one is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and then there's a lengthy one that spans from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 through chapter 4, verse 11. There's a very famous one in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, and then Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. And now he concludes the body of this letter with this final warning. And this is most evident in the very first verse. He says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. The word see here is a verb and has the idea of to be careful or to look out for or to make certain of. It's a warning. It's a command that must be taken seriously. What are we to see to that we would not refuse him that speaketh? This should sound familiar to you because this is how the book of Hebrews begins. This is often what authors will do. They will put a theme at the very beginning, another theme at the very end. They serve as like bookmarks. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. I want you to see this for yourself in case you don't recall. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by their prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He's saying that God has always been revealing himself, but in these last days, with the coming of Christ, we have God's ultimate word, his ultimate message to mankind, and the incarnate Son of God. And this theme of hearing the voice of God is a reoccurring theme that's found throughout the book. You'll see this Look with me, if you're still there in chapter 1, look with me at chapter 2. You'll see, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And then he says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? That's the apostles. You see the emphasis on responding to the word that you have heard. And then in chapter 3 and verse 15, the author quotes from the Old Testament, and he says, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. And then chapter 4 and verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And then, of course, we saw this last week in chapter 12 and verse 19. You recall when the people received the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, they were terrified at the voice of God, and they begged Moses, let you speak to us as God's spokesman, but don't let God speak to us, because it is absolutely terrifying. And then we see another reference to speaking in verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and of the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So, the point is that it's not enough to hear God's truth. It's a great blessing, don't misunderstand me. The great advantage that we have in this country is not our prosperity. In light of eternity, the great advantage is that there is so many avenues to hear the gospel here. You can hear it in so many of our churches. You can find it on the internet. You can find it in so many different places. It's an incredible advantage that we possess that we rarely think about. But we must never think that hearing it is enough. And the example he uses in this book is of the wilderness generation, that generation that first received the giving of the law, and then they went out into the wilderness, and God had told them to go into the promised land, but when they heard the report of the spies, they ended up responding in unbelief and not going. They saw incredible miracles. They heard the audible voice of God. They received the Ten Commandments that were written, it says, with the finger of God. They had those incredible advantages, and yet, in large part, they responded in unbelief. And the argument is this: if the children of Israel did not escape God's judgment when He warned them from earth, that is, at the giving of the Ten Commandments, how much less will we avoid His judgment if we turn away from Him who warns us from heaven? That's the argument of verse 25. It's argument from lesser to greater. This is the same argument essentially that was used in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, where it talks about the law that was given under the auspices of the angels that required that there be just punishment for sin, that if that law that was inferior, that message that was inferior to the gospel, if that message resulted in judgment, how much more those who turn away from hearing the gospel? And the same thing is found in Hebrews chapter 10, the same argument from lesser to greater, where it says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses, how much more sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. And so his point is, yes, there are great advantages in hearing the gospel. There are great advantages in the new covenant. But there's also a greater responsibility to respond in faith. So let me ask you. We live in the age of the new covenant. We live in the United States of America, a nation where the gospel has been preached for hundreds of years. We have many advantages. How many gospel sermons have you heard? How many Sunday school lessons, Bible lectures have you attended? How many Christian books have you read? How many verses have you memorized? We must never confuse our familiarity with the Word as our obedience to the Word. Just because you've heard a lot of Scripture and you can quote a lot of verses does not mean that it has truly penetrated your hearts. Let me remind you that the Pharisees undoubtedly knew the Old Testament better than anyone here this morning. They knew the prophecies of the Messiah. They memorized large portions of the Old Testament. But when the promised Messiah came and was in their midst, they rejected Him to their own destruction. So whatever you do this morning, you must not assume that because you've heard the Word, that you actually believe the Word. Second point that comes from our passage is, be certain that you are part of the unshakable kingdom of God. Look with me now at verse 26 of chapter 12. It says, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now He hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." We're coming to that section where there's the repeated use of this word shake. The author here is going back to Mount Sinai and to the giving of the law. You may recall that last week when we talked about that contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, I mentioned that under the description of each of those mountains, there were seven things that were mentioned to describe what occurred there. And under Mount Sinai, there were things that engendered fear and terror in the hearts of the people because they saw the holy presence of God in their midst. But what's interesting is that in all of that description, he does not mention the earthquake. But we know, according to Exodus 19, verse 18, that there was an earthquake at Mount Sinai. It says the whole mountain quaked greatly. We find this again reflected on in Psalm 68 and verse 8. The earth shook and the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of the God of Israel. But now he is going to make a contrast in verse 26. He says that at Mount Sinai the earth shook. But there's another scripture that refers to a day coming when not only the earth will shake, but the heavens will shake. And here he is quoting from Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6, which says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land." This is perhaps notable and familiar to you because it's found in the text of Handel's Messiah. The fact is, there are numerous scriptures in the script in the Bible that speak of God shaking the earth in judgment. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 19, we read, "God will arise to shake terribly the earth." In Isaiah 13 and verse 13, we read, "Therefore will I shake the heavens and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of His fierce anger." Scriptures speak of the day of the Lord, which is an amazing term. It refers to a day when God unmistakably intervenes into the affairs of man for the vindication of His people and the judgment of the wicked. Now look carefully at verse 26. Notice again that the contrast is between the shaking of the earth that took place at Sinai and what will occur someday, the shaking of the earth and heaven. Now, there's a question about what is meant by heaven. It seems that the reference is to all of creation, because if you remember what was said in that quotation from Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6, where it speaks about him shaking heavens and earth, the dry land and the sea, it's using these as comprehensive expressions for all of creation. Nothing that God has created will be exempt from this shaking. The author explains further what he means in verse 27. It's kind of a commentary on that passage in Haggai. Look at verse 27. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. In verse 26, the contrast was between heaven and earth. Now the contrast is between what is shaken and what cannot be shaken. The shaking is a reference to judgment, and the results of judgment are mentioned here as removal. The things that are shaken will be removed, while the things that cannot be shaken will remain. This is a little bit confusing. I recognize this is not the most easy to understand verse in the Bible, but think about it this way. When a severe earthquake comes to a region, it will test the integrity of the buildings that are shaken by it. Some of them used inferior materials and were poorly designed and had a weak foundation, and they will crumble. But there are others that will withstand that shaking because they have been carefully designed and constructed to withstand an earthquake. You know, in certain regions of the world, like in Japan, they have amazing technology. I've seen these things of foundations that are able to absorb incredible amounts of shock and movement and yet not crumble. So the idea is that what is shaken and destroyed will fall apart, but what is shaken and cannot be shaken in a sense will remain. Now I want you to notice how he describes here what is going to be shaken. He says in verse 27, the things that are made. What is being said here in figurative language is what we read in other passages of Scripture, and that is that this present world will be removed, or we might say remade, into the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21 and verse 1 tells us this. The Bible teaches the transitory nature of creation from cover to cover. In Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26, it says, of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. And in Isaiah 34 and verse 4, listen to these words. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, as a leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the tree. This is true of all of creation, and we find this in the New Testament as well. John writes in 1 John 2:17, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:31, for the fashion of this world is passing away. But perhaps the most complete and helpful doctrinal teaching of this is found in 2 Peter chapter 3. So I invite you to turn back just a few pages towards the back of your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 10. What's being described here is what those Old Testament prophecies about the day of the Lord are referring ultimately to. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. See, the shaking involves even the heavens. And the earth also and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. It's interesting the way he talks about these eschatological things. He doesn't do so for sensationalism. He does so for our practical godliness. The fact that everything that you see is going to burn up or be dissolved or fall apart should have a profound impact on how you live your life here and now. First of all, it should make you aware that the judgment of God is not something that some preacher came up with, but it's revealed in the pages of Scripture, and it's something that you must be ready to face. And the only way you can face the judgment of God is when you're found in Christ. But for Christians, the reality that we are reading here should have profound impact on how we view things in this world. Christians, if I can put it this way, should not be materialistic. Materialism comes in many different forms. One of the forms is kind of like an atheistic philosophical materialism that believes that there is nothing beyond what you can empirically experience, what you can touch or hear or smell or see or test, that nothing else in the universe exists, that we live in a closed system in a materialistic world, and it's a world where things have been thrown together by chaos. And that's a materialistic, atheistic view of the world. And I suspect that perhaps everyone, certainly most people here this morning, would profoundly disagree with that viewpoint. But although we would say, no, there's a whole universe that we cannot see, and what matters is not the material, how often do we live as if that is really the main point of our lives? Where we want to store up everything that we can and hold on to all of these possessions, where we find our sense of security because we have so much money in our bank account, or because we've noticed that our house appraisal values have gone sky high, so that makes us feel really good and secure, or because we've made some wise investments the past few years, and so now we can lay our head down on our pillow at night with peace because we are financially set. If that's what gives you ultimate peace, and that's what you think about all the time, then I want you to know that you think just like your lost neighbors, just like your lost co-workers. If what really, really, really excites you is getting something really, really nice, a status symbol, the other people will look at it and say, wow, how did he afford that? Man, that's so nice. I wish I had something like that. If that kind of status symbol is like what really gets your blood pumping, you're thinking like those who will perish. You know, there are certain sins that tend to cling to different countries and to different cultures. And for America, our great sin, among others, is materialism. We live to collect things and to buy things, and we put so much thought and so much energy and so much of our waking hours into maintaining and making sure that we are set, even though this book tells us it's all going to be completely destroyed. I'm not saying that you shouldn't have a home or that you shouldn't put aside money for your retirements or for disability or for insurance. Because if you don't pay for those things, somebody else is going to have to. And that's a whole nother sermon. But that should not be the focal point of your life. That should not be what you think about and what you plan for and what you dream about and what you strategize and what you labor for 60 hours a week trying to do is to get ahead financially. That should not be what a Christian lives for, because we know what the world doesn't know is that it's all going to be destroyed. But what will remain? When you start talking about all of these things being destroyed, it gives you a heart for what is it that's not going to be shaken apart, that's not going to be burned up, that will last for eternity. It says in verse 27 at the end that there are some things that will remain. Well, what will remain? Look at verse 28. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. This is it. This is the kingdom. What is the kingdom? What is the unshakable kingdom of God? It's a very comprehensive term. Let me just say that a kingdom is where the king reigns. Can I keep it that simple? In the ancient world, a king had a capital city where his palace resided. And most of their kingdoms, all the power was centered in that city. And the author here is not talking about something different. He's talking about exactly what he described as Mount Zion in verses 22 through 24. What is this unshakable kingdom? Well, it's also known as Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. This is the unshakable kingdom of God. Psalm 125 and verse 1 says, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Last week we sang, as we were studying Mount Zion, glorious things of thee are spoken. And I mentioned to Pastor Nathan that unfortunately my favorite verse of that hymn is not in our hymn book. And it says in there, it has this wording, solid joys and lasting pleasure, none but Zion's children know. Do lost people see that your treasure is not here, but it's up there? That what brings peace to your heart are not that everything is in order here, but that you're right with God? The kingdom has different aspects. There's a sense in which the kingdom began with the coming of Christ. The message was, the kingdom of God draweth nigh. We read of this in the Gospels. There's a sense in which you enter the kingdom by faith the moment you are born again. But there's primarily a future aspect to this, because we are to pray, what? Thy kingdom come. This is again that already not yet. We are already citizens of the kingdom, but we haven't really entered into the great joys and glory of that kingdom yet. But how does one enter into this kingdom? Well, very simply, you must know the King. You must be in a right relationship with Him. And by God's grace, you can be delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And this redemption is only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. So be certain that you're part of the unshakable kingdom of God. And that brings us quickly to our third point. Be certain that you are living a lifestyle of acceptable worship to God. Look at verse 28. says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us, there's another one of those exhortations, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So how should we live as kingdom citizens? Three things are mentioned here. First of all, let us have grace. The Greek word that's translated grace is a word that can also be rendered thanksgiving or gratitude. And if you have a more modern version in your hands, you probably see the word gratitude in there. Every other time this word is used with this verb have, it is clearly a reference to thanksgiving, and that's probably the way we should take it here today. The point is that since we have become citizens of this kingdom by God's grace alone, Christians should be the most thankful people in the world. I think we tend to think that being thankful is not that big of a deal. It's a nice thing. We like pleasant people, but it's not that important to God. The Bible says otherwise. Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks always for all things unto God. Always for all things. And this is in that passage that speaks of the demonstration of being filled with the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we read, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You want to know what God's will for you is today? He wants you to be thankful. And Romans 1:21 says that being unthankful is one of the key steps away from God onto the path of destruction. And in chapter 13 of this book, in verse 15, it says, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Christians should be the most thankful people in the world. I'm not saying put on something. I'm not saying going around have some catchphrases that you use all the time. No, I'm talking about where it just pours out of your heart because you feel like you're so blessed by God. There are too many Christians that go around and they think all day long, Lord, I don't deserve all these burdens that you've given to me. Instead, they should be thinking, Lord, I don't deserve all these blessings that you've poured out upon me. Christians should be a joy to be around because they are positive and joyful and filled with thanksgiving because they don't feel they deserve anything that they receive. What's the second aspect of kingdom citizens here? It says that we may serve God acceptably. And the word serve here is the idea of worship. It's a specific word that was used of the work and service of priests. You see, worship is not something that Christians do for an hour or two on Sunday. It is a way of life. We are to live every day in the presence of the Lord. We are to worship Him every day. We may not worship Him corporately like we do here as a body of believers, but we worship Him privately every day. We thank Him for the blessings of a new day. We thank Him for the beauty that we see surrounding us. We recognize behind all the beautiful things that we see, there is an orderly and majestic and transcendent God who is good. He could have designed creation so that it was ugly, but He didn't because He's a good God. He reflects His glory. Christians cannot compartmentalize worship to what we do on Sunday. It's what we do throughout our lives. It says that we are to offer acceptable worship. What does acceptable worship look like? Well, look at what it says here and how it qualifies it. With reverence and godly fear. This doesn't mean that we have a terror that keeps us from God. No, it means that we have a reverence and an awe that draws us near to God. And that brings us to the third way that we should live as kingdom citizens, that we should live a life in the fear of the Lord. Why would we need to live this way? Look at verse 29. Here's the reason. For our God is a consuming fire. That's how the author of Hebrews ends the body of this letter. Now, maybe that truth sounds a little outdated, a little disturbing to you. We would like if it said, because our God is a God of love, and He is a God of love. Perhaps you're uncomfortable with this verse, and you'd say, you know, I'd like it if it said something, you know, that in the Old Testament God was kind of a God of wrath and angry, but in the New Testament He's not like that. I want you to notice that it doesn't say our God was a consuming fire, it says that He is a consuming fire. Remember, God's immutable, He never changes. The same God who revealed Himself at Mount Sinai and the quaking of that mountain is the same God that exists today. Now this is a quotation, verse 29, from Deuteronomy 4:24. It says, take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. So the context is a warning against idolatry. Now, no one here this morning is probably tempted to carve out an idol and bow down before it. However, we are all, I include myself in this, tempted at times to place someone or something before God in our hearts. Do you know that about yourself? Are you honest enough to know that as you reflect on your own thoughts? Yeah, that's the way I am. John Calvin said that the human heart is a factory of idols. It constantly turns out new idols. And you can repent and tear down one idol in your life, and very quickly there'll be something else that surfaces in that place. We commit idolatry when we find our satisfaction and our security in something other than God. And when we do this, we're not living like kingdom citizens. We're living like the world. So often, remember the context here is idolatry. So often I think we feel that God, in a sense, doesn't know because I haven't said it and I haven't done horrible things. It's kind of a private matter in my own heart. And so it's not a big deal. But one scholar summarized this verse this way: God is not to be trifled with. We can't play games with God. He will not allow His children to drift further and further away and to cling to an idol without bringing into our lives something to chasten us and to break that connection. He loves us too much. And so we must not play games with God. Perhaps you're here and you're not a child of God. Perhaps you've never been born again. The only way you can avoid the fiery judgment of God is to run to Christ. You must run to Christ. You must see Him as He is. Man's only hope, the only thing that can truly satisfy the human heart. You must run to Him, and you must trust in Him alone, because He has absorbed all of God's wrath toward you at the cross. And when you trust in Him and Him alone, you will be changed by the grace of God, so that you will have a desire to worship and to serve Him, and your heart will be filled with gratitude, and you will follow Him in the fear of the Lord. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is always relevant, and though it was written thousands of years ago, yet it is still exactly what we need to hear. I pray that You would take Your Word today and use it as a sharp two-edged sword to pierce our hearts and to separate us from our sin, and to cause us to trust You more. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.